the second chapter of Thessalonians, the first book of Thessalonians. And we're reading the first 12 verses. Please stand. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Please be seated. The number of times Paul says, you know, as you know, is really very, very clear that he has a transparent life. There's nothing to hide, nothing to cover up. And everything he says in these verses, as he does in so many other places in his writings, show the kind of character men of God ought to have. The sad truth is that temptations come to men of God. Corrupting influences are always there. And one of the ways in which men of God get corrupted is by the people of God, who keep giving them a lot more recognition and respect than they should be getting. The Bible tells us to respect our leaders and our preachers. But if you study this kind of adulation and respect that pastors and evangelists and preachers get, you'll see it's a lot of unnecessary and very sentimental and false kind of syrupy respect that is very, very corrupting. Money, the first plate of biryani, the center seat in any photograph that is taken, the outpourings of praise and garlands that are given. I tell people, if you call me a servant of Christ, then just think how many servants in your home you garlanded. We waste a lot of money. I had to tell Suresh over the phone, you better not have any flowers and garlands. And he kind of dithered and oohed and aahed, and I said, you're not going to do it when I'm there. But even while I addressed the issue of these envelopes being given, Darrell was standing next to me and he said, Pastor Chris, you said it so many times and here Suresh still giving you an envelope. And I said, yeah. And the irony is, we help him and he's giving the pastor of the church that helps him a love gift. And so I said, Darrell, you saw what I did, even if it hurts him. We've got to teach people to get down to earth and be real. And the Apostle Paul was like that. And so, in the first two verses of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is speaking about that boldness that comes from integrity. The boldness that comes from integrity. We're looking at the first two verses. And for this, he got God's approval for gospel preaching. He was under God's approval, not man's. So what is this boldness? There are several issues in gospel preaching and our personal witnessing, because you may not be the full-time preachers, but you tell others about Jesus. And in that experience of telling others about Jesus, whether full-time or as lay people, we somehow block off an experience that will enrich your life, as it did Paul's life. We experience the joy of telling others about salvation in the Lord Jesus, but somehow we fall short of the joy of seeing the dramatic conversion through our telling others about Jesus. Are you getting it? It's one thing to tell someone about Jesus, but in telling others about Jesus, have you been able to lead that person yourself, not bring him to somebody else who is the so-called expert, but you become the one who leads that person to surrender to Jesus Christ. And you see the dramatic experience of salvation. So you miss that experience oftentimes. And perhaps you miss that because you don't expect it to happen. The next time you witness, I hope you pray, Lord, help me to bear fruit through salvation in this person. And target your witnessing for fruit unto salvation. The second part of the experience of witnessing is not only leading someone to Christ, but then in doing so, that person tells his family and there's a backlash. And you miss the joy of suffering with that person for Jesus Christ. Are you getting it? There are two experiences that we should desire and covet in our evangelistic outreach. And that is the joy of leading someone to Christ and the joy of then sharing with them the backlash, the persecution that comes with their salvation. Because think about it. If someone who is not from a Christian home turns to Christ, they're going to have a hard time in their homes, right? In their families. And who has to bear with that and support them through that? You. And Paul had that joy. And within that joy, he says, I had boldness. Look at those first two verses. In verse 1, he says, our coming to you was not in vain. And so I call that fruitful evangelism, fruitful evangelism. Our coming to you was not in vain. We didn't just come to you and have an evangelistic campaign and meetings and come back and report, oh, we had a great time. So many were there. So many said wonderful messages, wonderful prayers, and we can talk about everything. But Paul says we bore fruit. You turn to Christ, and that's what chapter 1 is all about. You turn from idols to serve the true and living God, and you waited for Jesus to come again. All that is in chapter 1. Our coming to you was not in vain. People turn to Christ. Turn again to Acts chapter 17 verse 4 and see the kind of people that turn to Christ in Thessalonica. Acts 17 verse 4. Among them, some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. So some Jews turned to Christ. And then it says, as did a great many. So more than the Jews, a great many of the devout Greeks, which means the learned, philosophically inclined Greeks, the educated, and not a few of the leading women. You've got to have these leading women. They've got the money. God brings them into the church. And so we've got Jewish people who have some kind of background of the Old Testament, Messiah. There are Greeks who are the educated, who have the skills and learning in the things of this world. And then there are the leading women who have influence in the city. God sends them. And you have to be impressed. I keep teaching about evangelism and church planting, and sadly, most of our church planting and evangelism over the hundreds of years of gospel preaching in India has been with the slums, with the tribals, with the low castes, with the, If you study the history of missions, even in our region, they came by boat in the good old days. And where did they land? In Maharashtra. Where would they land? Obviously in Bombay. So they tried missionary outreach in Bombay. And who was in Bombay? They were the educated, the money people who rejected the gospel and all gave them a hard time. The foreign missionaries came and they found it very difficult to convince educated, rich people. And so they took the train line. The British were building with the Indians, the railway line, and they went along the railway lines into the interior. And they settled in where? Rural areas. And there was quick response. Now there's no harm in that, but you can see the church ended up being filled with people who were not influential, people who were not able, and the missionaries kept giving out doles. Land, houses, money, food. And so, the anti-Christian forces in India from then till now say most of the Christians are bought. Rice Christians. Have you heard that criticism? But when the Apostle Paul went, and around the 70s, the foreign missionaries in Maharashtra and elsewhere in India, they found Roland Allen's book. And the title of that book was Missionary Methods, the Apostle Paul's or Ours. And they used to tell me about this book. And I said, well, it was already there in the book of Acts. And what Roland Allen was teaching the foreign missionaries was move away from the rural to the cities, because Paul's method in the book of Acts was from the big cities to the rural. The Lord will save people. And whom did he save? Go back to chapter 2, if 1 Thessalonians, and look at that phrase, our coming to you was not in vain, and then connected with Acts chapter 17, verse 4, he saved whom? God saved Jews, intellectual Greeks, and educated, influential, wealthy women. And the church was built on such people as well. It's not that God doesn't love the poor and the weak. And one of the things we have to do as the church is strengthen the poor, educate the weak, and build them up so that they can become people who stand on their own feet and not need dolls. So Paul's way of working, or the Holy Spirit's way of using Paul in gospel preaching, was bear fruit, and bear fruit that is useful fruit, fruit that continues to be fruitful. Look at DCC now, okay? This is where we should apply our minds to, 40 years plus now. We should do a research. It'll be good. Since we began, we should make a list of every individual who got saved through the ministry of DCC. Not someone who was saved who joined. How many people got saved because DCC existed for 41 years? From the first year till now. How many baptisms, obedience, and public proclamation that I belong to Christ have happened in DCC? Then further, how many missionaries has DCC sent out to plant churches? How many missionaries and churches does DCC support financially? And through visits, have supported in the past, continue to support. Have we been able to see new churches planted? Are we really a missionary church? Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 again. Our coming to you was not in vain. Can we turn that around and say DCC's existence is not fruitless? Then turning our attention to us as individuals in DCC, we should ask the question, how many people have you individually spoken to specifically about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and soon coming, and explained very clearly, in very clear terms, step by step, how the person you're speaking to is a sinner and how Jesus died in his place to save him from eternal wrath and death in hell? How many have you spoken like that specifically to? How many years have you been in Christ? Have you spoken like that in vain? You've spoken, no one came to Christ. Then you've spoken in vain. Is that right? Has anyone you witnessed to, befriended, done all this friendship evangelism, ever turned to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Then go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, and see how it ends. Our coming to you was not in vain. I hope that provokes us to think, but more than think, provokes us to seek God, to bear fruit. And then you turn to John chapter 15, to two of the verses there that are very, very provocative. The Holy Spirit put these words in John's Gospel, chapter 15. First of all, in verse 8, Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified." Now stop there and think. We all speak about wanting to live for the glory of God. Yes? Jesus tells you how that can happen. I hope you're looking at that verse. "If this is my Father glorified, that you bear much, not just fruit, but much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." We want people to understand you're a disciple of Jesus. The Father is glorified the same way that you prove to be a disciple of Jesus. There's one way. Bear much fruit. Then go down in that chapter 15 to verse 16 and see the doctrine of election. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." We love the doctrine of election. Wow. But what does it imply? "I have not only chosen you, but I have appointed you." You have an appointment letter from Jesus Christ in election that you should go. Pause there. I hope you see that's an active verb. Go means move. Don't wait. You should go to people. If you want to catch fish, you have to go to where the fish are. Don't just go to a pool of water and say, "I'm fishing." Don't just have wonderful fishing equipment. We have all the right doctrines. We have great Bibles. We have all the right words. But Jesus says, "I appointed you to go. Move. Take initiative." And then he says, "And bear fruit." What kind of fruit? Here it is fruit that remains. When Chandrapala interviewed me for UESI ministry, about the only question he asked is, "Did you win anyone to Jesus Christ?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Where is he now? Is he still around? Or did he backslide and disappear?" And Chandra had a wonderful way of laughing at his own wisecracks. Superman. Is your fruit remaining? Where are the people who came to Christ? I mean, that's the pain of my heart. I hope our combined souls with the project we call Mukti Yojana. How many have remained? And we should weep over that, right? We can pour in effort, but Jesus wants what? Fruit that remains. I tell my office staff, hard work is wonderful, but not sufficient. Performance may be great, but has no consequence if there are no results, right? I mean, you've been working so hard, you're performing so much, how many hours and hours and hours of sweat and sincerity? Where are the results? I mean, your companies would not just close down if they hire people who have no results and a lot of hard work, but you would soon be out of work if you were a great performer with no results. And Jesus is saying the same thing. Jesus said it first, really. And then so that whatever you ask in prayer, that is, in my name, obviously in His will, obviously in the area of bearing fruit, He may give it to you. We are expected to be fruitful. We are expected to bring results. And not like what I grew up with. Every Christian worker, every foreign missionary, every Bible teacher I met would tell me when I was a youth and struggling in my Christian life, leave the results to God. We'll see the results in heaven. And I began to start thinking, you know. And thank God for bishops that taught me not to be conned. You'll see the results in heaven, sure, ultimately. Only God knows the results, sure, ultimately. But this verse is not telling me you'll see it in heaven. You prove to be my disciples. You bear much fruit. Your fruit must remain. God expects that of me. But do I expect this of myself? Am I really a fruit-bearing believer, Christian? Not just in general terms, but also in specific winning souls for Christ. There used to be a missionary called John Hyde working in Punjab and in the north of India. I hope you've read his biography. Google him. John Hyde, H-Y-D-E. And he got a nickname called Praying Hyde. One of the many biographies in my youth that inspired me. And all he did, when people went to him and told them anything, problems, conflicts, church, legal battles, he would listen and he'd send them away without any counseling. And he would just pray. But he had another thing about him that was fascinating. He would pray every day. God, today, give me one soul. And if God gave him one soul that day, and usually it happened, then he said, God, give me two souls today. And he kept praying like that. Now, you might not get to the kind of souls he started winning to Christ, because that was all he was obsessed about. Praying and winning souls for Christ. And if you get a chance, read another book by a great writer, Oswald A. Smith. Have you heard his name? Oswald A. Smith? I mean, you can read Washer and all these other guys of today, but Oswald A. Smith wrote a book called Passion. Passion. You know what passion means? For souls. Fire you up. Passion for souls. Oswald A. Smith. His church in Toronto, Canada, every year was supporting 400 missionaries every month. Not fully, but partly. 400 missionaries. So, add to your prayer requests in your personal, private prayer, secret prayer life. Lord, please help me to bring one soul, at least before I die. In Jeremiah, he says, cursed is the barren. Cursed is the barren. But Paul goes on in verse 2. He says, in verse 1, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. And verse 2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, so he says, our coming to you was not in vain, but remember Philippi. And so let's look at the Philippian experience. This is my notes in the outline. the Philippine experience, verse 2, is found in Acts chapter 16. And it's an exciting one. Paul and his companions in verse 9 and 10 of Acts chapter 16 responded to the Macedonian call. If you're glancing at Acts chapter 16, you'll follow the story, this exciting story. Paul and his companions responded to the Macedonian call, verse 9 and 10, we're in Acts chapter 16, when he was in Troas. Troas is the place mentioned in verse 8. So he sails from Troas to Philippi via Samothrace, Thrace, and Neapolis, which is almost 2 days' sea travel. You find that in verse 11. After a few days of staying in Philippi, subsequent to the 2 days of sea travel by boat, he gets to the riverside where he thinks there's a prayer meeting place. But some women with Lydia had gathered there. And if you turn to verse 14, this wonderful statement is recorded. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Found it? Acts 16, verse 14. And she, being a businesswoman, a seller of purple, had much influence. Her whole family turned to Christ and were baptized, verse 15. She persuades Paul and his fellow workers to stay in her home, verses 16 to 18. If you glance at it, tell the heartwarming story of a slave girl exploited by her owners to foretell people's fortunes. Palmistry, divination, prophecy through demonic spirits. She keeps following Paul and his companions, recognizing them, look at verse 18, as servants of the Most High God who proclaim to the Philippians the way of salvation. And Paul is really angry about this. And in his annoyance, he's irritated, he casts out the evil spirit from this slave girl, verse 18. Then you turn to verses 19 onwards, right up to verse 24, and you find the report of the resultant attack on the preachers who get beaten with rods. Now just imagine, what an experience of privilege. And then they get thrown in jail. And in jail they are in chains and even their feet are stocked up, tied in chains. The rest of Acts chapter 16 is no less dramatic. In jail, they have a worship service. I mean, just imagine, I just got beaten with rods. I don't know if I have fractures. What happened to my spine? My shoulders, my fingers, whatever else, okay? But I'm praising God with Silas. That's Paul. And the fellow prisoners are the audience. Suddenly God sends an earthquake and all the chains break loose and the jailer decides his life is at stake. The prisoners have escaped. He tries to commit suicide. Paul stops him. Dramatic? Everyone hears this, Paul. The jailer is saved. Turns to Christ. Takes them home. Tends to their wounds. Paul explains the gospel further. And what happens? The jailer and his whole family are saved and baptized that very day. That's what I told Joel. What do you want to do? He eventually said, I want to get baptized. I said, when? We can do it right now, right? That's what happened to the jailer. We wait a long time. You get saved, you get baptized, it's all over. At least the beginning is over. Then you have the long, painful life of sanctification to live. All that we found in verses 25 to 34. The next day, Paul is insistent. If you look at verse 35 onwards,
And verse 37, Paul says, they have beaten us publicly. When the magistrates decide to release them, no, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned. Men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison, do they now throw us out secretly? Let them come themselves and take us out. He wants a royal escort. This wounded man must be limping out. But he's a Roman citizen, and the Roman soldiers and authorities are scared that they beat up Paul. So they come, say sorry to Paul and Silas, and send them out. And what is he doing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2? He's saying, remember, all this happened to us before we came to Thessalonica. I mean, we came to Thessalonica with beatings already experienced, and jail, which is our second home for the gospel. And what happens in Thessalonica? Same to same. Same thing. There's always a welcome with rods and stones and maybe some spit and abuse. They spit on you. They shame you. And if you look at this verse 2, being mistreated in Philippi, shamefully treated is another translation. They kick and spit and try to tear your beard. And what happens? We still come. Suffering never discouraged Paul from preaching the gospel. In fact, it was an adrenaline shot for Paul. He increased in zeal. Every time something bad happened, for Paul that was encouragement. No wonder it has been said by many preachers, if everything is going all right with you, you know, we usually ask, how are you? How's everything? Oh, I'm good. Everything's all right. And I keep thinking, really? Are you really living for Christ? How come everything is all right? Everything should be turning topsy-turvy, actually, if I'm living for Christ. Does Satan like you living for Christ? Tell me. Then is he going to let you be happy? Does the world like you living for Christ? So if you tell them about Christ, are they going to keep you happy? Do some of your family members love you living for Christ? How are you? Oh, all's good. All's well. Can't be. So we look at verse 2 again. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. That's not where he stops. Look at verse 2. In spite of what happened in Philippi, we had boldness in God to speak to you the gospel of God. What? Amidst much opposition. Do you want to know that opposition? You have to look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, I've read it again and again in the last 2 weeks. Verses 5 to 10, the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. And they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. And dragged him and some of the brothers before the city authority, shouting, these men have turned the world upside down. They've come here also. And they act against the decrees of Caesar. They're traitors to the government, anti-nationalists. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And Paul and Silas were packed off and sent away to safety to Berea. But in spite of all that, Philippi,
I mean, he just got beaten. Now, why did he come to Thessalonica? These people also need the gospel. And Paul says, we still have boldness. My goodness. How can you be so, you want to say dumb? And you got beaten. If I had gone to Solapur and come back beaten up, and if I told DCC, I'm going back, obviously you will tell me what? Don't go. Paul says, that advice is wrong. I hope you see that. And so every time someone says, when I'm on a journey, they say, go safely. I say, wrong advice, no? Am I to be looking for safety and security when I go? Should you be looking for security and safety when you speak about Christ? Are you expecting trouble? I hope you are. And if you are witnessing to people and people are still happy with you, then you're not really witnessing about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Somewhere you have compromised the uniqueness of the gospel of salvation. There is no other way. Every other way is wrong. And you've got to be able to take out all the wrong ideas from their brains to get them to think of the right ideas of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Only in Him and Him alone can you be saved from the wrath of God and the wrath to come. And when you tell them this, they're not going to be happy. When they figure out what you're saying, they're not going to be happy. No wonder the majority of people in our own country are not happy with Christianity, because they know the truth that we haven't fully proclaimed clearly enough to our countrymen. We have a missionary commitment, don't we? Is it like this? We have boldness, enthusiasm, zeal to go, even to Solapur. How many times we drop it, postpone it? We find it hard to suffer the challenge of saving our leave, our money, for travel at our own expense, even to visit and encourage our missionaries. What if added to all the challenges of just taking a break from whatever we're doing to go to the mission field, add to that, they're waiting with rods and stones to beat you up as well. Would you still go? We don't have the stones and rods waiting for us. But we have a missionary commitment which we must fulfill. In a hurry. That's what zeal is. So the question to ask in application is, how missionary committed are you? Verse 3 to 4. All this is because there is approval from God to preach the gospel. Look at verses 3 to 4. Paul gives us wrong reasons for preaching the gospel. It does not spring from, he says, error, impurity, or attempt to deceive. Paul, God has given Paul's missionary thing the sense of a burden and a call to tell others about Jesus Christ, make disciples of all nations. So he kept going. And there were dangers there. But besides dangers, Paul had to also face internal corruption. And we have to understand this. There is internal corruption in missions and missionaries. and preachers.
What are those corruptions?
Error, impurity, and deceit.
And Paul says, we did not come to you with that kind of
thing happening in our lives. We were careful, scrupulous to keep away from wrong teaching, from being inaccurate in our teaching, from not being true to the original message, to tell you like it is. Be very clear in the teaching. But besides the error, which is being true and accurate, Paul says impurity was something he watched out for. No adulteration, no adulteration, no impurity, no adulteration of the truth, but also of my life. I teach the truth, I preach the truth, I'm communicating the truth, but my life is a lie. I'm not living it out. Paul says, I'm not like that. And then Paul addresses a third corruption in the preacher, and that's deception. It is easy to be corrupted by adulation and respect you receive from people you serve. In our culture, just by virtue of being a pastor or preacher, or a man of God, whatever that means, servant of God, oh, he's a servant of Christ. You are respected, sadly, even when you're all messed up. People say, well, after he's anointed. He's our pastor. He's a preacher. So we have to do what? Men of God sin. And they're still kept there as men of God with respect. Not confronted and asked to step down by their churches. You know what happens to men of God? Even this pulpit is so dangerous. Because you're sitting there listening. And who am I that you should listen to me? And it goes to the head and builds up the ego. And there's respect and power over people's lives. Their money. There's opportunity to travel, all expenses paid. And you'll be surprised, some of you are not, you see missionaries and pastors and church planters traveling a lot more than you can afford to, both in terms of money and leave. All these opportunities and perks of ministry have the potential for corrupting a man of God. You better believe it. And deception comes easily in this context of being in a place of respect, spiritual and moral authority and power. You can deceive people about your lack of holiness. You can deceive people about your lack of study and preparation. You can deceive people about your spiritual life. You can deceive people about your personal family life. You can deceive people even about your own doctrine. And Paul says what? Look at verse 3. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or way of deceit. So what should you do for the man of God amongst you? You better hold him accountable. Not just pray for him, but hold him accountable. Paul was diligently careful to be clean in all these areas. And verse 4, he goes on to say something about this key point in motivation and approval. What's he saying? However spiritual we might be and howsoever spiritual the work is,
Where should the approval come from? He says, but just as we have been approved by God, we have been entrusted with the gospel. Can you see? God has trusted the preacher and you, if you're witnessing for Christ, with the gospel. God trusts you not to misuse the message for your own welfare. But you know what happens? You get into ministry and you can't but have to fight against the need for recognition. I preach a sermon and it's easy to think, I hope people think I spoke well. And you just think of what you say to preachers, especially young people who you saw growing up with before you. You say, wonderful job, great, great. And what happens? We just indulging the need for being recognized. The world works on the basis of achievements, doesn't it? And we can take this achievement syndrome into the Lord's work. See how much I achieved, how many places I preached, how many places invite me, how many sermons I preached, which books I covered, how many expositions I can make, how good I am at this. And everyone says, wow, what a great guy. Working for God and serving Him can be something people look up to us for and about and praise us, don't they? Man of God, give us the best seats. We may not seek that outright praise of men. We may not love it, but when it comes, we like it, right? And liking a little bit gets into more liking it. And then when you don't praise, and we miss it. So watch our hearts, preachers. Speaking to myself, we want to serve in a way that makes people give us certificates of honor. You know, both the approval of men and the fear of men has never helped or hindered the real work of Christ. It didn't hinder Paul. And then Paul says, okay, let's look at motivation. Wrong motives, verse 5 and 6. What does he mention in verses 5 and 6? Flattery. Do you see that word? Flattery. Imagine pastors, preachers, missionaries preach flattery. And not only preach, they come alongside people, especially those who are very loving and caring, and they tell you what you like to hear, right? What's another one? Greed. Greed. I mean, everyone needs money, right? There's the greed of money. And then food. And pastors, bishops, leaders are known to want the best. Right? You've got to feed them the best. I was in Guntur visiting a very poor, in much debt pastor. I was actually helping him pay his debt. And he kept saying, come home for a meal. And his mother-in-law and his sisters-in-law and his wife and everyone went to their home. That cooked up so much rich food, and then they gave me a shirt piece, a pant piece, a suit piece. What are you doing? You're a servant of Christ. You come to our house. I said, and you're in so much debt. Do you want me to cry? How can you do this?
That's the mindset of people and the mindset of the pastor.
And Paul says, no greed for money, no greed for recognition, no greed for food, no greed for nothing.
And then he says what? God is witness. God really knows me.
And it's good it's all there in the Thessalonian epistle, because you need to pray for the man of God.
And then verse 6, we did not seek glory from people, whether from you or from others.
You know, we have not only you that we serve, but we may have others that are encouraging us, maybe financing us, supporting us. And therefore, it's very important that the local church is in the know. And we don't do private things. We go and visit Suresh, for instance. I hope nobody privately is sending him anything. Because you don't know how corrupting it is.
Stay within the accountability of a local church.
For me, for Suresh, for anybody else.
What's the language of men and women who serve Christ?
Look at whom they sit with, whom they talk to, whom they visit.
You know what they report in the reports they send, wherever they send it,
about their work.
Flattery, greed, glory.
You know, in Acts chapter 20, this is what Paul said, verses 33 and 34. I coveted no one's silver or gold.
You yourselves know that with these hands I ministered to my necessities and to the ones who serve with me.
Samuel said this about himself in 1 Samuel chapter 12 verse 3.
1 Samuel chapter 12 verse 3. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with?
Man of God.
You know, people actually gift you with things so that you won't speak certain things about them.
Don't look at me like that, that's the truth.
It's happening all over the world. It's a mess.
And many people have joined the ministry and become wealthy.
And you work hard, don't you, to earn your bread and to support the ministry?
Don't allow yourselves to be defrauded and cheated.
Moses, in Numbers chapter 16, verse 15, said this. Just note it down. Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have taken not one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them.
And I got several other references about this in Corinthians.
What are the right motives?
The remaining verses tell us this, 7 to 12.
Paul uses the analogy in verses 7 and 8 of a nursing mother.
A nursing mother. You've seen how a nursing mother cares for her child, holds that child so close.
Note the words in verse 7.
Own children. Taking care of her own children.
There's a sense of possessiveness.
And the Apostle Paul says, I care about you.
Desirous of you is what he says in verse 8.
Affectionately desirous of you.
Paul loved sacrificially. And you know what he sacrificed for the Thessalonians? Money, time, energy, his body, his sleep, his rights, his authority, his needs and demands. He even allowed himself to be troubled. You know, people say, don't trouble yourself. Ministers of God have to take trouble. Look again at verse 8. Look at it. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel. Do you see that? We are not only talking doctrine, truth, evangelism. What is Paul saying? We not only shared with you the gospel, but our own lives as well. It's one thing to spend time with people teaching and explaining the truth. It is equally important to give our lives. And what is giving our lives? Our time. Opening our hearts, opening our homes, getting transparent with people, being available to them, becoming vulnerable. Let people hurt you. Take risks with people that you are serving. They might even steal from your home. Starhile Ministry of Words. Friends sharing my very life is not biblical ministry. Don't just keep spouting doctrine and sharing books and tracts. Share your life. And verse 9, sharing life meant hard work for Paul. He had to go. He had to visit. He had to suffer. That is one way. And then the second way, verse 10, you are witnesses, he says. How? And see the number of things he mentions here. Sharing life is what? You are witnesses, and God also. How holy, how righteous, how blameless. Three things. Was our conduct, our behavior toward you believers. What is sharing life? Work hard, but you also live before them the life that they should live, that you are preaching about. Vishal is going to preach next Sunday on this. I'm praying that you will get it. Don't just say, we know Christ. But our fellowship with one another should be like we know Christ. As Paul opened up his life, people he served saw holiness, saw what it means to live the life of holiness, saw what it means to be righteous. Last Sunday we were listening, right, to R.C. Sproul. And it was just a good hit between the eyes when R.C. Sproul was saying, are you righteous? And you know what kind of righteousness men should live? And he was quoting Jesus, who said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites. But their righteousness was that they would tie even mint and linen and everything in detail. And he said, do you rob God? You might criticize the hypocrites, but do you really give to the Lord? Secondly, they prayed. Hypocrites, righteous. Yes, was they prayed.
What about our prayer life?
Paul was righteous before the people, and then his sharing his life was blameless. People could attack him, criticize him, jealously try and take revenge by spreading gossip against him. But did it stick? Paul says, I was blameless. People could throw anything at me, and it didn't stick. Blameless. Blameless, holy, righteous in relationships, in speech, in conduct. Behavior that is righteous, holy, blameless is to be shared with people. It's not just giving them a great meal, a welcome into your home, but allowing them to see how righteous life is lived, how a holy life is lived, how a blameless life is lived. What do they see in your home? What do they see in your life? What do they see in your home relationship, your family relationship? And then, from a nurse, a nursing mother analogy gets to the father analogy. Look at verses 11 and 12. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you. Paul shifts gears from nurse to father, and to understand that, we need to look through the book of Proverbs and recall how fathers are responsible to do what? Exhort and instruct our own children. And then connect it with the exhortation both in Colossians and in Ephesians. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger or frustration. And what does Paul say in verse 12? We exhorted. Look at it. We exhorted each one of you. But secondly, we encouraged each one of you. And thirdly, we charged you as if you were our own children. I was a dad to you. I had fatherly affection for you. And I did it in three ways. I exhorted, I encouraged, and I charged you. He gave them warnings, counsel, he gave them instruction, he worked with them to build them up, and he also gave a lot of warning. To live in such a way, he says, to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Just think about that. The preacher's job is to encourage, to exhort, to charge, what? So that everyone is living, adorning the gospel. Are you behaving what the gospel is all about? And then see the call in the gospel as we close. It's a terrific call. God has called you in the gospel into what? Two things, into his kingdom. Join the kingdom of God. He is king and you are what? Princes and princesses, children of God, sharing the inheritance, the wealth of the king. And we call him what? King of kings. But look at it in verse 12. He says not only into his kingdom, but says into his glory. How glorious is God? How glorious is God? Pause, think. The glory of God is his holiness, his otherness, his separateness. And he is surrounded by those huge, mighty seraphim and cherubim. They're worshiping him night and day, and guarding his throne, and there are myriads and myriads and myriads of angels. And he's the warrior king. And all that glory is what you and I have been called to share. in the gospel. Our Father, we thank you so much for the life of the Apostle Paul and his missionary commitment that matched his life of holiness and obedience. And how we pray, Lord, that you would stir us up to that same kind of zeal and enthusiasm. And then help us to glory in the message of the gospel in which you have called us to a higher kind of life that shares in your kingdom and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.